Welcome back, everybody, to another episode of Cold Drinks Questions in Christ. My name is Father Parker Love. I'm a priest for the Archdiocese of Regina, and this is my podcast, the podcast where I get to ask questions about whatever I want to ask questions about, usually in the form of a book, TV show, or movie, usually in the form of lots of questions. This week, we're celebrating in the church the second week of Advent. And so we're doing part two in our Advent series of asking what we anticipate. This week, we're talking about the movie Calvary. I'm drinking Phillips Brewing and Malting Company's Tiger Shark Pale Ale. And for the most part, I'm doing an okay job of being a man of prayer, or at least trying my best to do, for the most part, being a man of prayer. So mindful of that, why don't we start this podcast off with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for the gift of today, for the gift of your presence in our lives, for the gift of your great love. We ask, Lord, that you come even more fully into our hearts so that we might know that love more deeply and know too how we are called to respond to that great gift of love. We ask, Lord, in a special way for you to bless this podcast, to bless all who listen to it, that you help each and every one of us to hear what you want us to hear, say what you want us to say, and do what you want us to do now and in every moment of our lives. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a sip of beer, well deservedly. That's an interesting initial taste of Phillips Brewing and Malting Company's Tiger Shark Pale Ale. It's definitely a lot sweeter than I would have anticipated something called Tiger Shark to be. Doesn't have nearly as much of a bite. You know, because tigers and sharks and tiger sharks bite people. Get it? Get it? It's a little hoppy, not too hoppy, but yeah, it's pretty tasty. Let's see, it's got a description of it. Tiger shark or tiger shark. Sometimes breaking convention yields more delicious results. And this juicy beer is a pale ale reimagined, bred to attack the palate. Tiger shark is a tropical alpha beast packed with passion fruit and citrus flavor without the bitter bite. Yeah, I mean, that's good. That's how I had described it, and I hadn't even read that. Maybe I do know a thing or two about beers. You know, last time we drank from Phillips Brewing Company too, one of the things that excited me was the very simple ingredients list. This week we have water, barley, wheat, oats, hops, and yeast. So I'm not sure how it gets its passion fruit and citrus flavors. But that must be above my pay grade to wonder about. It's also got a bright label. The shark on the label has both stripes, fur, and tiger claws. So you got to like that. More than that, you got to like that it's a beer. Delicious beer. One that I might have a second of after recording this podcast. After what has been another long day leading up to another podcast that will hopefully come out on time, unlike last week's episode, which, as I said on my Facebook, if you didn't catch it, was recorded on time and available to be distributed on time. But as soon as I was done recording it, I thought I was done. I forgot I had to also, you know, upload the podcast to the internet, as if that hasn't been an important part of my podcast every week. All right, this week we are talking again about what is probably my favorite film of all time. I've watched it a lot in the last 4 months, and I think having watched it a lot in the last 4 months, thought about it a lot in the last 4 months, I can say with some confidence that, without a doubt, that this is one of my favorite films, and some confidence too that it is the favorite film in all the films I've seen in 32 years on the planet Earth. So, I mean, that's probably at least two a year is 64 films, you know, give or take a dozen a week. And Calvary is up there with one of my favorites anyway, for sure. And just like we did last week with How I Met Your Mother, instead of asking a whole bunch of series of questions, this week we're going to ask this question, this week we're going to ask the question, what do we anticipate in the film Calvary? And from that, launch into a conversation that will hopefully be more sensible than a 35-minute rant about the sexism and misogynistic character of the television show How I Met Your Mother. More than that will hopefully allow us to more deeply dive into our faith, more deeply dive into the great themes of this film. And that will probably happen too, just by virtue of the fact that this is a much higher quality program than How I Met Your Mother. Last time when we talked about Calvary, I told people to stop listening to this podcast if they hadn't seen the film Calvary, because it is such a good film, could have such an impact, and part of its impact is definitely the suspense that it builds throughout the show, throughout the film. And so I say again, too, if you haven't heard that episode before, if you haven't seen this film, don't listen to this one either until you've seen this film. I think for the most part, I don't care if you haven't seen or read the stuff that I talk about, but this film is such a good film that it really needs to be experienced, and it would really have a very tangible effect on your life, I think, if you go into it with an open mind and an open heart, trying to learn more about yourself, more about the human person, and more about what good cultural media looks like. And so, with that little caveat out of the way, let's ask this question. What do we anticipate in the film Calvary? Well, the thing that we most obviously anticipate, where 99% of the film's suspense and tension comes from, is, of course, that the first scene in the film is this man promising to kill Father James, played by the great and amazing performance of Brendan Gleeson, tells Father James in the first scene, some unknown character tells Father James in the first scene that, and promises to kill him. And we wonder, this happens from behind the confessional screen, and so we wonder throughout the film who the killer could possibly be. You know, we recognize that it's a male voice. We recognize that it is a particularly Irish accent, which makes sense because it takes place as a film in Ireland. And so although that does kind of narrow down some of the characters, or count out some of the characters, we can say with some certainty too that I think the intent isn't that we know for sure who couldn't possibly be the killer, and rather that there are people automatically excluded from being the potential killer is just more a symptom of the fact that voices need to be deep or low, accented or non-accented. And if there could have been some way to keep the suspense 100% who the killer could possibly be, I think John Michael McDonough might have done that. You know, I don't know how you would do that. I guess you could do it if the confession was in sign language and the person signing was wearing gloves so that you couldn't see the color of their skin. Excuse me. But even in that situation, that discounts that the killer could possibly be somebody who can't use sign language, like those people who don't have arms. And so anyway, that's maybe getting a little too hypothetical about it. At the very least, what I am going to do with this question, what do we anticipate in Calvary, which is, of course, the identity of the killer, what I am going to do and what you can't stop me from doing because it's my podcast and I've already recorded it by the time you're listening to this, is use this as an opportunity to say as much as I can about as many of the characters as I can in the film. And that's not going to make for a perfect podcast by any means, because by my count, there is 18 characters, notable, interesting characters that deserve to have something said about them. And although my first episode of that of the podcast that talked about Calvary is still, I think, now 26 episodes into the podcast, the longest episode I've recorded, I don't really want to be here for too long. Part of the reason I'm doing just one question over this Advent series is because Advent is a busy and crazy time. And even though in the midst of what's turning into basically another lockdown in Saskatchewan, even though things are slower than they have been in past years, because I'm a glutton for punishment, I seem to just refuse to slow down in the workload myself. And so we'll see how long we talk for. I've got a lot to say. I love this movie so much. I've thought about this movie so much. A lot of what I'm saying today comes from a retreat that I led for some teachers, actually, on the theme of mercy. One of the things I decided to do with most of the day was to watch this film in parts and pause it at a few key points to have some key conversations about what had happened and what will continue to happen and what that means for how we understand mercy and live out mercy in the world. And so that these notes, a lot of these notes come from that is at least indicative of the fact that at one time I had a whole day to talk about Calvary and I still didn't say everything I wanted to say about it. So this will be podcast number 2 about Calvary, and we'll probably at some point have a podcast number 3 about it. Because, again, love, love, love this film. If you haven't seen the film, I've spoiled some of it already. You know, just the opening scene, really. Go and watch it and listen to it. Who is the killer? Finding out who the killer is, we can, like I said, pretty reasonably exclude the female characters in this anticipation because we know the voice to be a masculine voice. But if we didn't know that, there are four kind of, well, maybe only three, I guess, three interesting characters. There's four interesting female characters in this film, and neither of them, only two of them could potentially be the killer. Probably only one of them could be the killer, but they represent in a way some interpretations of what femininity and womanhood looks like. Not a correct interpretation by any means, not a full interpretation of what femininity and womanhood looks like, but certainly some people's interpretation. Two of the characters specifically fulfill what Freud would want to call the kind of Madonna whore complex. That is, that a woman is either the Madonna, that is a perfect, saintly, and chaste image of a woman, or a whore. And it's one or the other, because if they're not the whore, then the only reason you're not attracted to them, the only reason you don't want to have sex with them, is because they are some sort of Madonna in your life. And if they're not the Madonna, that's because they're a whore and you want to have sex with them. Again, that's not that's not a satisfactory distinction between the types of women that exist in the world, but for the sake of, like, interpretation for the sake of a pedagogy on which we could talk about this film and characters in this film, that's an interesting lens to look at it. Because there is very clearly in the film a kind of Madonna and a kind of whore. And the Madonna would be easily represented by the French wife, Teresa, who loses her husband early in the film, who Father James comes to anoint, and with whom Father James prays and ministers for some time in the film, you know, counseling someone about the inevitability of death and the inevitability of trials in the midst of the faith, as he himself, in concrete ways, waits for and anticipates what death will look like for him. And that's this threat of murder that looms over him. That, beyond that being to the way that Father James deals and anticipates death, is also a concrete example of a difficulty in his faith life. I think that's a reasonable thing you could say. It's probably kind of hard for your faith after you get threatened with death. I assume that's why we make them martyrs, because it's not an easy thing, and therefore we should celebrate the martyrs. In contrast to Teresa, this Madonna example, we have a very clear whore in the film, who is Veronica, the abused wife, the adulterous wife who has several sexual relationships throughout, suggested at least throughout the film. She's caught doing cocaine in the bathroom of the local pub by Father James, in a flirtatious relationship at least with the atheistic doctor, and certainly in a sexual relationship with the immigrant Simon. Meanwhile, still legally married, still sacramentally married to Chris O'Dodd's character, the great, greatly portrayed and deeply troubled Jack, who of course we eventually learn is the killer. And so even something about her legal sacramental husband reveals to us something about her own brokenness, you know, that she could be married for such a long time to someone so broken, reveals something about her brokenness. You know, again, this isn't a reflection or an encouragement of a way I would encourage people to judge real people, you know, but characters in a film it's certainly kind of an interesting lens to look at something with. And so we have the Madonna and the whore very clearly presented to us in two of the female characters. And then there's two other really kind of key female characters, you know, besides ones who have half of a line, really, maximum each. And the other two characters kind of portray other, like, typologies of what a womanhood might look like, which again would be insufficient in a fullness of it, but for the sake of interpretation might be kind of valuable. And those two types then are the daughter and the child, you know. And the daughter is quite clearly quite clearly represented. I don't know why this is hard for me to say, except for the fact that I might have got distracted by a notification on my phone. focus, Parker. This is why your podcast seems so unprofessional. But people keep tuning in. I mean, not millions of them anyway, but people. I'm really liking this beer again, by the way. So the daughter and child. The daughter clearly represented by Father James. Birth daughter in the film, played by identified as the character's name of Fiona. You know, she represents the daughter, you know, this other way that we might view womanhood besides the Madonna and the whore, you know. And the relationship she has with Father James is one wrought with interesting developments. You know, she seems to be suicidal, and that's why she's visiting Father James. She seems to be suicidal because a man has broken her heart. And it seems that this is the kind of thing that has happened before, to the point that neither her nor Father James are really kind of surprised by their actions. Yet it's in her ability to offer mercy and compassion to Jack, that is the killer, that in a lot of ways saves him, you know. Like I said in the first podcast we talked about, you know, the only time we don't see Chris O'Dodd's character, Jack the Killer, make a joke is right before he kills Father James, and right at the end of the film when Fiona goes to visit him in prison. And we don't know for sure how that conversation between the two works out, because that's when the film ends and cuts to black. But we can say, I think, with a fair level of confidence that based on the look on Jack's face, this is going to be an opportunity where one of the few opportunities in his life where he doesn't have a joke ready to go. One of the few moments of his life where he's not ready to make light of the situation to hide the depths of the pain that he experiences on a regular basis, you know, as a victim of a failed and adulterous marriage, as a victim of clergy sexual abuse, as a victim of all the hurt and brokenness he's undoubtedly been carrying with him for a long time, as someone who refuses to face his actual pain, you know, as a man who beats women, you know. He is a hurting character who refuses to be honest and refuses to be to confront those difficulties in his life. Maybe I don't want to be helped, is what he says in the confessional. Maybe I don't want to be helped, you know. Maybe I don't want to feel better. And this great kind of compassion that Fiona shows, this great kind of mercy that Fiona shows, I think it comes importantly from the compassion and mercy that she needs to feel in her own life, you know, from the brokenness that she's experienced in her own day-to-day struggle with depression, with her own day-to-day struggle with suicidal ideology and, suicide attempts, really, you know. Not just ideology for her, who has, at the start of the film, got Band-Aids on her wrists. And then, since she is a grown woman and a daughter, then another important type of character, right, is this child. And there is actually a young girl child, in the film, just has a brief little scene with Father James. They are both kind of walking down a back street, and Father James, being the friendly guy he is, strikes up a bit of a conversation, finds out that this young girl is on a trip, that she's been visiting family friends, I don't know, I can't really remember, but just having like a real kind of just small talk, you know, but in an example of Father James's attempt to be a well-balanced representation of the priesthood of Christ, you know, someone who can hear confession, someone who can preach and distribute communion, but also someone who can talk to people, you know, talk to the old dying parishioner, but also talk to the young child. You know, we are called as priests. Priests are called to be men who can do all of those things. You know, that's what St. Paul means, I think, when he asks us to be all things for all people, you know. Nobody can be all things for anyone, let alone all things for all people, or even some things to all people. But we have to be able to meet and encounter the people put in our life by God at some level, you know. And so that's why I try to keep up with sports, so I can talk sports, you know. That's why I try to keep up with what's on Netflix, so I can talk Netflix with people, you know. That's why I like to keep up with board games, because then I can talk board games with people who like board games. I mean, in all of those things, in all three of those examples, I have obviously a individual kind of selfish passion for them too, but I'm not ignorant to the fact that those self those personal hobbies, you know, those self-interests also contribute to a ministerial level, you know. And then simultaneously too, when I don't have a shared interest as a minister of someone, I like look at an obvious shared interest with people I minister. I work hard to try to find one, you know. I work hard to think of questions I can ask that will develop and make a conversation with the people around me, you know. I work hard to meet and encounter the people in my life and offer them an image of Christ, because that is what we are called to do. And Father James does that very well. And one of the ways that we can say that with certainty is because of this exchange with the child girl, with the girl child. That sounds weird, both of those. The female child. Anyway, whatever the prop. This is why we need gendered nouns to come back in the English language. Because then I could just say philia, you know, or childa instead of childo or filio. And people would know that I'm talking about the little girl instead of the little boy. But so if the only way to view a woman is the Madonna and a whore, then that's insufficient, because there are daughters and there are children who hopefully are not within those categories, no matter if they're grown or old or young or somewhere in between. But each of those women is represented in Calvary, and represented in a way that encourages us and challenges us in how we view the women in our lives, meets and encounters and challenges and encourages us to how we meet and encounter the people in our lives who build us up as virtuous people, like, say, the Madonna might, and challenge us in our virtue, as, say, the whore would and does for Father James, you know. I really think that sometimes Veronica, that is the abused woman, that is the whore, there are moments in the film that are played off a bit as a joke, I guess, but you wonder how sincere she is, you know, that maybe she wants to seduce Father, you know. She certainly has this line about how, like, there's never too much, Father, only not enough, you know. And I think one of the times she says that, she's like giving him a bit of a wink. The only time she says that, I think the context in which she says that, she's giving him a bit of a wink that, like, you want some of this, Father, you know, is a real, real temptation, you know, that that men face in the world, you know. Part of the reason whores exist, you know, is because supply and demand. This is maybe getting off topic now. What am I trying to say? Whores exist because of supply and demand. That's going to be one of those great outtakes. Usually I don't know what outtake I'm doing until later, but I'm making a note of that one right now. My point is, the women in this film teach us how we are, and ask us and challenge us to consider how we are treating women in our own life. Okay? That's all I wanted to say. Don't take anything else I've said out of context. Moving on to the male characters, which is perhaps maybe a weakness of this film, that there's so many more of them than there are female characters, but that's a whole other conversation. One kind of type category we might look at, that's not a perfect one, that I don't have a perfect kind of explanation or lens for, that we might look at these male characters with, but what's interesting is that there are 13 male characters, not counting Father James. 13 male characters, which in a very clear way, maybe not initially, obviously, represents the 12 apostles. Of course, if you asked somebody how many apostles there are, you might get an answer of 12. You might get an answer of 13, and you might reasonably too get an answer of 14. And why is that? Well, without spending too much time on it, because there were 12 during Jesus' earthly ministry, After Judas killed himself, he was replaced by Saint Matthias, who also became a member of the 12, a member of the apostles. And Saint Paul also calls himself an apostle, you know, the least among the apostles, but an apostle nonetheless. And so, moreover, if we look at the historical evidence, there's probably good evidence that Apollos identified himself as an apostle, you know, that James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writer of the letter of James, not the James the apostle, you know, but another James who identified himself as an apostle, as a leader. So anyway, all that to say, 13 apostles is a intentional, I think, number, you know. And so let's go through briefly, not spending as much time as we did on them with the women, who the 13 male characters are that aren't Father James. Well, of course, the first character, male character, that sticks out as an obvious example is the one played by Chris O'Dowd. Jack, the killer, the butcher, the joker, the comedian, who can't take anything seriously because of the immense pain that he's in, you know. Interestingly, in this retreat that I did with the teachers, for the first time that I've shown this film to someone, somebody was able to guess that it was going to be Jack the killer. And I didn't ask her in that moment because I didn't want to kind of out her as right or spoil it for the rest of the people who hadn't figured it out, you know, by saying which of these guesses was the right guess. But the only one of these, like, eight or so staff at the school guessed Jack. And she said it was because he was so cold, you know, that he showed no emotion, you know, could so flippantly joke about his wife's adulterous relationship, who could sit across the table and play a game and drink a beer with this man who destroyed his marriage. Or, you know, like contributed to the destruction of his marriage. And so Jack the killer, you know, there's one of our 13. We got Dr. Frank, the atheistic doctor, played by Aidan Gillen, who knows he's a stereotype, who knows he's unhappy, but refuses to kind of accept that there could be joy in the world, you know, there could be light instead of darkness with the acceptance of faith. We've got the man who plays the bishop, Father James as bishop, who, like, initially, I know the first time I saw this film too, I initially didn't really kind of have much patience for, because he kind of seemed very administrative and very kind of by the numbers, I guess. That's not exactly what I mean, but even just that he met Father James over breakfast, like, I didn't really have a whole lot of patience for, because it's like, can't this bishop make time for this priest who just had a death threat, you know? And like, but now a bit more kind of experience in the life of the church, I recognize exactly why, if Father James gave this bishop as little notice as he undoubtedly did, since the death threat happened Sunday morning and they were meeting Monday morning, that probably the only time the bishop had available was breakfast. And so thanks be to God, he made himself available, you know. Thanks be to God, he, for a lot of the things that the bishop does, I have a lot more patience and compassion for the bishop in the midst of this, you know, in the midst of a better understanding of how the church works than I did when I first saw this film. We also have Mr. Fitzgerald, who's, of course, the rich prick who has a bit of a conversion by the end of the film, which is thanks be to God, because he was easily one of the most visibly hurting characters, you know, from being drunk all the time to being pretentious all the time to being obnoxious all the time to literally taking a very expensive painting off the wall and pissing on it just because he could, you know. thanks be to God that he has this conversion at the end, and thanks be to God too that the grace of that conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit isn't limited to Father James and his ministry. And so Father James could tell him that he'll be there and help with, and there to help, you know, and then seemingly abandon him as he goes and trudges on towards his death. But we know that Mr. Fitzgerald isn't, that was a terrible Irish accent, that Mr. Fitzgerald isn't out of luck, you know, that there's going to be a deeper conversion, maybe even because of Father James's death, a greater kind of realization of just how much God's grace is available to him. We've got Simon, the immigrant, who is not from from Latin America, but is indeed from the Gold Coast. That is Africa. Who's an interesting character, you know, who is Catholic enough to go to Mass, Catholic enough that he grew up going to Mass, is what we learn about the character, but has an interesting relationship with the church, you know, has an interesting relationship with faith, to say the least. We might talk more about, he might be one of the characters we talk more about, depending on how much time we've got. Got Emmett Walsh, the great actor Emmett Walsh, plays the writer, the unnamed writer, the old man who wants to commit suicide because he's tired of waiting to die. We've got James Gleason, or Brennan Gleason, who plays Father James. Brennan Gleason's son, Domhnall Gleason, plays Freddie Joyce, the serial killer, cannibal, child murderer, pedophile, I think, is at least implied. Freddie Joyce, you know, the most broken of all the characters, yet maybe the soonest to repent, which is interesting. We got Father Leary, who is, of course, the associate pastor at Father James's parish, who, in the great immortal words of Father James, should have just been an effing accountant, which is probably the best line in this hilarious film. You should have just been an effing accountant. It's just that you have no moral character. That's the worst thing I could say about anybody. We've got Brendan Lynch, the bartender, who beats the crap out of Father James with Simon the immigrant. We got the Inspector Stanton, the cop, who is at best agnostic, you know, almost kind of trivially, simplistically mentions to Father James that he grew up with a pedophile priest, and just kind of leaves it at that, you know, doesn't have more to say to it than that. But it's an interesting exchange. We've got Milo, the creepy young man who can't tell if he wants to get laid or murder someone or commit suicide or join the army, which might do all of the above for him. Oh, I only laugh to keep from crying. We got two more to go to. We got Leo, the male prostitute, who speaks like a 1930s New York gangster, which I don't know where that comes from, if that's an Irish thing, you know, or what. But it's just kind of, it's almost kind of surreal and out of place. If anybody has any insights about that, I'd love to hear it. And then lastly, the 13th apostle, you know, is Mihel, the young altar server, who's Machiavellian chicanery knows no limits. That's what Father James says about him. And I love that line. And I'm sure I have no idea what you mean, Father. And then they have just such a beautiful relationship, you know, which you might not initially pick up on, but then when, and like I said in the last time we talked about this podcast, but then when Mihel, like, risks his life to try to protect Father James, you know that there's a real love on both sides there, you know, Father James for Mihel and Mihel for Father James as well. And it's just one of the most beautiful relationships in the film. These 13 apostles, you know, who are 13 broken men, which is very fitting for the apostles, you know. One bit maybe more broken than the rest, the Judas, you know. And so, what maybe I'd encourage, you know, as listeners, to think about in the film what which character represents which apostle, you know, Who is the Judas? Well, the Judas is probably Jack, you know, the killer of Father James. But who is St. Peter? Is it the bishop? Is it the writer? You know, he's the old and faithful disciple. But the bishop is the bishop. So, you know, who's the St. Paul, you know? Who is the convert turned faithful apostle? Is it the rich man? Is it Freddie Joyce? Is it someone else, you know? Could it maybe even be Jack, you know? Maybe Jack, instead of being Judas, is Paul. Paul killed, you know, and so in that way, Jack is maybe more like St. Paul than like Judas, who didn't actually, who condemned someone to death and contributed to someone's death, but didn't actually kill. Who are the sons of Zebedee? You know, James and John, also called the sons of thunder, whose most famous kind of characteristic between them is their kind of desire for worldly power. Of these 13 men, who most desires worldly power? You know, I think it might be the bartender and Simon, you know, Brendan Lynch and Simon. They want worldly power. The bartender, of course, is frustrated that the church doesn't talk about the evil of bankers who steal from him, and is frustrated that his small business is going under. You got Simon, who like wants worldly power in the sense that he thinks that now that he's in Ireland and not the missions, that he deserves a certain level of respect that he didn't necessarily get in his homeland. You know, at one point he flicks a cigarette at Father James and says, "We're not in the missions anymore, Father," you know, suggesting that the worldly power that he has gained now that he is in Ireland for him is an indication that he doesn't need to show respect to men of the church anymore. Who's Thomas the Doubter, you know? Is this where the rich man, Mr. Fitzgerald, fits best in, you know, as the doubter, you know? Is it the bad priest, you know? Is it Father Leary, the accountant, you know, who is reading the God delusion by the end of the novel, you know? We probably wouldn't know who's going to be St. Thomas until we see how the rest of their lives turn out, you know? St. Thomas is known as Thomas the Doubter, but did some of the most courageous things that the apostles did. Lived a life of faith and encouragement all the way in India. Eventually lost his faith, or lost his life for his faith. That's what I was trying to say. Who's John the Beloved? You know, again, I think this brings us back to the last of the 13 apostles that I talked about. I think it's Michal. He's the youngest. John the Evangelist is often the youngest, you know, the most loved. Well, so there's some interesting characterizations there. I mean, that's not all 13 of the apostles and questions that could be asked, but some of the apostles don't have super notable characteristics. Whoops, I don't know if that's something I should be as worried about it being taken out of context one day, but it's just a true statement too that I'm not too worried about biting me in the butt one day. Anyway, I think that's good. Thanks everybody for listening. This has been Cold Drinks Questions in Christ. You can find me on that. You can find the podcast on Facebook at facebook.com/coldrinkspodcast. You can find me on Twitter and Instagram, Father Parker CQC, FRPARKERCQC. If you want to listen, if you have any questions about episodes you've listened to, any questions about future episodes and future content that we're talking about, find me on those. Reach out to me on those. You know, I love to interact with my listeners. Had some really nice messages this week from someone who just discovered the podcast, and it really kind of has encouraged me again, you know, to take pride in this podcast, you know, that there are indeed people enjoying this. So I like and appreciate that. One way you can always show that is by giving the podcast a 5-star rating, subscribing to it, and leaving a nice review. You know, those reviews really trick the algorithm into recommending this. And so, and there are a lot of successful Catholic podcasts out there. So if those people could hear the message that I have as well, you know, that would be, I think, fruitful in a lot of ways. One interesting thing too that I'll mention is starting this Monday, that is December 7th, I am now a published author, and a work of writing that I wrote is now published on the Archdiocese of Regina's website. So go on to archregina.sk.ca and read 800 words that summarize the episode of Warrior Nun. I mean, these episodes, so I've taken over the monthly pop culture column on our Archdiocesan website. And often they'll just be kind of summaries of a particular podcast episode that I wanted to either elaborate upon more or just think about in more kind of concrete and detailed ways. And this week and this month and in my first article for them, I reflected more on Warrior Nun and how I was disheartened at this show that tries so hard to be inclusive but refuses to include genuine Catholic faith. Anyway, so if that sounds interesting to you, I talked a bit about it on the podcast, but not as much as I thought I did. I realized, having gone back to it and listened to it as a kind of review to write this article. So if that interests you, check that out on the website. You know, share it with your friends as well, because there's nothing I like more than accolades from the world. Okay, everybody, take care and God bless. Part of the reason whores exist, you know, is because supply and demand.